My text tonight is in the book of Proverbs and chapter 16 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As we were singing our hymn just now, the first couple of verses I was noticing express a desire. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. That's the object of the exercise. I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. The story of a person's salvation is a very remarkable one, but it cannot be without the intervention of God. We cannot find our own way. Let me start. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I don't know what you are like when you're asking the way. And I put down a few instances here that when you are a bit lost, and if you're traveling by car, maybe you stop your car and you ask somebody, this looks a likely person, and you stop and ask them the way. And they then plunge into a narration full of details. And at the beginning, you're listening. If you're anything like me, I go into a trance after the fourth or fifth left turn and the tenth right turn, whatever. And I try to remember the first two or three sentences that they said. And I thank them very, very much and wait for them to go out of sight and usually go the wrong way. It's like the many philosophies of men. You know, if you've ever done or studied philosophy, there are so many philosophies. It's very difficult to contain them in your mind. When you go to a philosophy examination, it's well nigh impossible to sort them all out. You try your best, but you don't seem to get anywhere. Then you can have another situation, and this person seems to be quite encouraging, very confident, and he gives you simple directions which are completely wrong, gives you one incorrect turn, and that's the first one. And you only have to take one left turn incorrectly, and I can tell you, I can remember one Sunday morning we were in Cornwall, and we were going to Carnal Green. Some of you know Carnal Green, going from Falmouth there. We only took the first left turning wrong. Every notice seemed to point to a little place called Quick. I got fed up with that place. Everywhere was pointing to Quick. Quick 4 miles, Quick half a mile, Quick 2 miles, Quick 7 miles. I thought, wherever is it? Not that I want it anyway. And I don't know if I went through it. And we were really getting desperate. I leave you in suspense regarding the end of the story. But I did get there in time, but I'll not tell you how. But we just took one wrong turning, you know. That was all. Then sometimes you stop again, and this person looks promising and looks rather nice. And he smiles at you most kindly and says, sorry, I'm a stranger myself. And that's most discouraging. So you get back into your car, and you wonder, will you ever get there? And then you think, well, I will ask this person. And you stop and ask a person. And he says, yes, I'm going that way. If you like, you can take me with you, and I'll show you the way. What a relief. And especially if you have to get somewhere on time, and it's very important that you get there. What a relief when you find somebody who knows the way, and not only knows the way, will take you there. That's something very much on a higher level regarding the things of God. There are a multiplicity of religions. There is an element of sincerity in them all. Of course there is. But they are man-made. They are the ideas of man. And as the years go on, the numbers increase. Until in the end, there are so many voices, you wonder, well, to whom do I listen? Do I take notice of this one, that one, the one that shouts the loudest, the one who seems to argue the most, the one that looks the nicest, whatever, the one who gives me shiny, glossy magazines? What do I do, and to whom do I listen? And I think it can be very, very confusing. And especially if you're like this, I look at heaven and long to enter in. I really want to get the right way. And I'm not going to be stubborn about it and say, well, I don't want that way because I don't like it. I want a way that really will get me to my destination. So we come then to the Bible. What is this book? It claims something. It's a remarkable book. There have been so many efforts to destroy it, so many efforts to eliminate it, so many efforts to hide it. But it is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is inspired. That's a remarkable thing about this. It's called we call it the Word of God. You can call it the Bible. You can take your choice. The Bible is only a word for book or books in the plural. And we're thinking of this book as one book, the Bible. But you know, there are remarkable verses. I was thinking of these verses here because really it tells us about the way of Christ coming and then his arrival. And it speaks like this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So people had to be helped along by a prophet being told something by God. That's very good. That's fine. They're good men. But there's a change now. Hath he in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Or who is the Son? Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The saying is, here is God's final word, I will send my Son. That's it really. And so what we are talking about is that sending of the Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But let's come back now to the text and its rather provocative sentence. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we've got little headings here. The first one is this: the description of man's ways. Now, I can't possibly make a comprehensive list here, but I've just made a few. You can add a few. And they're usually called, in books that are theological books or books that are spiritual books, they will kind of call this kind of list what they call dead works. Have you heard that phrase before? Dead works. Works that, whatever they may be like, that they don't achieve anything. That they don't bring you any nearer heaven. Not that they're particularly evil or dirty and like that, and we have plenty of that in our lives, but that they are... they're dead. They don't register and they don't count. Let me show you what they are like. Well, it is quite obvious that we are proud creatures. We know that. And a person will say, I will do what seems right in my sight. And that's the way that seems right to me. And I'll argue my case as this person. But what we understand is this, that unless a thing is inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, it has no life in it. Can I have a church like this? And unless we wear, as we are, an evangelical church, and we all our worship is around the Word of God, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit, well, you could have a person, and you can have a congregation that sings hymns and sings well, and sings psalms or recites psalms, does well. And you can have plenty of prayer, either extemporary prayer or read prayers. You can have a gifted speaker, whatever it may be. But unless the truth is honored and the Holy Spirit is taking that word, it's dead. Completely dead. And you might say, well, how can a thing like that be dead? Because we've left out God. That's why. So you can have thousands of places, you know, very, very busy on the Lord's Day or whenever they meet, and doing all sorts of things and all sorts of observances, depending to the ritual and the background that they've got. And at the end of the day, they spend all their lives doing that, and it's dead. It has no meaning. Just like turning a little prayer wheel. I say, I turned that wheel 100 times today, and so it says, very good, isn't that marvelous? What's it going to do? Nothing. I counted 1,000 beads today. Very good. It's going to do nothing. Or whatever it may be. Dead works. And yet I look at heaven and long to enter in. That's one kind. And here is another one. That if we can put it like this. Something that is erroneous in the sight of God. Error. And error can be very sincere. And usually error has more enthusiasm on the surface than the true faith has. I don't know why that is. I think it's because if you have a lie, you have to put more zip into it in order to convince a person. And you have to show more enthusiasm in order to get their attention. And so error is always has been, from the early church onwards. When error comes along, it has been always magnificent to look at. The services have been absolutely splendid to behold. And their vocabulary and all the rest of it is very impressive. And yet they have not preached Christ. But many of them have been very sincere. But however sincere error may be, it's a dead work. You know, I still feel it's rather sad, really, when people are playing football. It's a very important game. And let us say now it is the final game between England and Wales. And they've played all the matches, thousands, many, many, many years. And here is the final match now. And who is going to win? I better call them Team A and B, I think, all right? Team A and B. Well, I know which A and B are, and you don't know, all right? Team A and B. And it's 2-2. Now, I know nothing about football. I hope I'm doing it the right way. 2-2. And then the star player for Team A. A magnificent kick. All his body was in it. All his effort was in it. But he kicked it in his own goal. But it was sincere. It was sincere. And Team A lose the match. And I always felt, oh, what a shame. What a pity, because he put everything into it. But he was sincere. Of course he was sincere. Do you think he intended to kick it into his own goal? Of course he didn't intend to do that. But he did so. Sincerity is not enough. We need to be sincere. But sincerity on its own needs something else besides. We need to be right and to kick the ball in the right direction. Dead works. And sometimes it can be a good display, like a shop window, and be very impressive. And yet our hearts are in all sorts of evil fantasies. And we sin. Yet we can appear all right. In Psalm 66 verse 18, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I say great things about myself, and yet all the while I want the unclean things, all the while I want to gratify my lust or my own gratification, whatever they may be, it has no meaning. Or to put it like this, if I say I love God, says the Bible, and yet I hate my brother, I am a liar. So how can I love God whom I have not seen and hate my brother whom I have seen? So it's a contradiction. So that life is a dead work. It achieves nothing. Or put it on another level, and supposing there was a person now, and he decides to serve and give every day in service. And he does so all the days of his life. But has never really come to an experience of the grace of God or never known Jesus Christ. And is actually very pleased when people praise him. And he has been sacrificial, has given up many things, and has been very sincere. Yet at the end of it all, it's a dead work and is useless and doesn't make any impression the heart of God, or is of any value whatsoever. Now, it's bad enough when a person who indulges in sin and just goes deeper and deeper into sin, and we can say, well, certainly the works of that person are certainly dead, but you can have all these others too, because here's the text, every way of man, a man may have this way, and because it's his way, it's right in my eyes, and don't you argue with me, or this way, it's right in my eyes, and don't you argue with me. And at times people will say, you know, and I think I mentioned last Sunday, if there is a bereavement in a family who have totally no connection with the Christian faith in any way, and they will assure you, you know, what a wonderful person it was, and you daren't argue with them, and they say, I believe like my father believed, and don't you argue about what my father believed, and you really are on dangerous ground. It's right in their eyes. But it is the way of death. Now, why is that? There's a reason for it. In the same book, in chapter 21, verse 2, it's summed up in this way. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. So not what we're doing now in that verse, is another verse similar to the text. What the Lord does is, all right, you say that your way is right in your own sight. Let me have a look at you. And the Lord pondereth the heart. He looks upon that very seat of the soul. The captain's bridge of your immortal soul. He examines you there in the very essence of your being. And we are sinful by nature. So any idea that we bring of our own is tainted with sin. Whatever level it has of virtue, it is tainted with sin because we are incapable of total good. We are incapable of perfect acceptance in the sight of God because we are dragged down by what our hearts are like. Selfish, critical, sinful, lustful. Why? Because of the fall. And because of that we have inherited from Adam into our very being and our veins. It permeates to every part. That doesn't mean to say we are totally bad. Of course we are not. But we have some parts of our lives that are as evil can be. And there are other parts of life that are really pretty good. But it's still tainted. Still affected by sin. There's no part of us in our mind, our affections, or our will, which is not affected by sin. And Satan knows this. And here's a verse where Satan is called a god. It's a small g. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shall shine in them. So Satan sees his trapped little heart, who's trapped in its own sin, and he says, well, I will see to it, and I'll do all that I can to stop that person from believing. And so he distracts us. Look, in this type, try this way, or try that way. This distraction, and another distraction, and we know that there are plenty of them. And he blinds our eyes. We are spiritually blind. If you remember a hymn that we know quite well, it is a very good one. And it says, Lord, I was blind. And remember, that isn't short-sightedness. Blind means not seeing. Let's say total blindness from birth. I have no idea what color is or anything of the kind. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. See, I didn't see anything in Christ. But now, there's a but there. We'll look at that in a moment. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. And you wonder, how did it happen? An intervention. Lord, I was deaf. Now, hard of hearing and deafness are not the same thing. A deaf person from birth has never heard sound and cannot have any idea of music or of notes or melody, has no conception of it. So total deafness is really a stranger to sound. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of the voice. But now, intervention. I hear thee, and all thine uttered words are dear. Then dumb, Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. But this is the real verse, which is based on the reading at the beginning. Lord, I was dead. And dead doesn't mean very sick. It doesn't mean a high temperature. It doesn't mean that you're very poorly. It doesn't mean that you've got broken limbs. It means that you're dead. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, here's a scriptural word, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. It has to be a breakthrough. There has to be an intervention. Whatever we are trapped in, whether it is nominal Christianity or any one of the many things that are about today, or any other religion or the ways of man that seem right in his own sight, he's been brought up like that, and that is the way there has to be. How are you going to get through to this person? You cannot get through to them. It has to be a divine intervention. And that happens when the word of God is preached. The Holy Spirit takes his word and makes this person angry sometimes, disturbs them, but never leaves them unaffected. It either brings them. You see, the preaching of the gospel does one or two things. It either saves you or damns you. It either confirms that you are an opponent and an alien to God, or it brings you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a very frightening word. It's a very powerful word. The second point, the destination of all these ways. There is a way, says text, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, what are these ways of death? Now, there are three. You're familiar with them. Take them in order. The first one is one that we experience here on earth. Before you were Christian now, before you became Christian, and if you're not tonight, where you are, this is where you are now, we call it spiritual death. You know that you do not hear his words. You do not see his beauty. You're spiritually dead. You cannot respond to him. We call it to be spiritually dead. And in the chapter that I read at the beginning, he says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's death. You know full well, don't you, that you could talk to a person and if they have a hobby in the which that you're not the slightest bit interested, but you want to be mannerly and you seem to be paying attention, but all the words are going over your head. Because as far as you're concerned, you know nothing about what they're talking about, and you're dead to the subject of the hobby that they have. You're not interested. But it's worse than that, because if you tried, you could listen and you could gather something from it. But when it comes to this, although you can listen with all your mind and all your attention and intellectually understand it, yet the spiritual import of it will go right over you because you're spiritually dead. You have to have help. Something has to happen deep down in you. There has to be a change of heart that wakes up your mind, that wakes up your affections, that wakes up your will. It's a spiritual miracle when that takes place. That's one death. Plenty of it about. Then there is a physical death. And the physical death, if we die before the second coming, we are born to die. And this we know because we see as we get older, our friends, it happens more frequently at first when we're children, you have it occasionally. When a friend dies and it leaves a very deep impression on your mind, then in your 20s, a few more do. And in your 30s, a few more. And then when you get into 60 and 70, you seem to have so many friends that go ahead of you. And you live to be a very old age. There are very few friends that were yours at the beginning of your life because they have long gone. And it brings home to you the fact of death. There's a physical death, and that means that this body dies. It ceases to function. The heart stops, the lungs stop breathing, and everything about it just dies. It finishes, and we dispose of it. That's why we chase after youthfulness very often. And we want to blot out of our minds that we are getting older, but we are getting older. You know, like poor old King Canute. Remember the story about that king, that he felt he could control the sea. And he didn't want the tide to come in, so he had his throne, I think, put right at the water's edge. And he said, "You water, go back. You go right back, I'm the king." And the tide was on the turn. And he comes to lap up right up to the throne. He said, "I'm the king, I'm the king. Go back, go back, go back." But you can imagine, not only got his feet wet, he got wet altogether, I should think. Because you cannot stop the tide. Neither can you stop physical death. There's no way you can stop it. It comes in its time, and sometimes it comes in youth, sometimes in middle age, sometimes in old age, but come it will. I think I said a long time ago that where I live there's a park, and in front are some lovely trees, and I love them in every mood. I like them in winter as they're barren too, they have a beauty. I like them in the birds of spring, and where you see a sheen of green upon them. I like them in the full bloom of summer. And I like them in the autumn in their lovely shades. And you know, sometimes if you watch them in the autumn, they seem to be all there in their lovely colours. And they're beautiful to behold. And then the winds come, the November winds usually. And you're having leaves all over the place. And they seem to be right in front of our front door, probably in front of yours as well. And that's how it seems to be, leaves and leaves and leaves. And it gets a little bit cross with the trees, but there you are, they don't know. And so the leaves come. And then you look at the tree, and there are about 20 or 30 leaves hanging on for grim death. And say, well, this is remarkable. Then there's a gale. There are only four left. He said, these are tough little leaves. And then there's another gale. And three go, and there's one left. And he said, this leaf is going to make it. This leaf is going to get to spring and summer again. Then a tiny little breeze comes, and it goes. In the end, they all go. In the end, we all go. Physical death. Then there is eternal death. Now, what is eternal death? It is often called a second death for another reason. Now, eternal death is something that is very difficult to describe. It's called a second death in the scripture. And it means this, that when a person stands in the day of judgment, and if he is not of the redeemed and the elect of God, if he is not a forgiven soul, if he is not ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, if his sins are not forgiven, and if he is not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, he is spiritually dead. His body is physically dead, true, but his soul cannot die. And so he's condemned to hell. Now, do we die in hell? No. It is eternal, and it is a living death. If there could be a desire in hell, and if I were listening to their voices tonight, they would cry, oh, for mercy's sake, let this end, and let there be an end to our death. But so ugly is sin in the sight of a holy God that there is no end to it. And even when we had that parable by our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, remember Dives and Lazarus, do you remember where we had that account and where the rich man is crying out and he said, tell him just to come and wet my lips. He said, there is a great gulf fixed and there is no transport from one place to the other. Tell somebody to warn my brothers and sisters of where I am. They will not believe. Even if somebody were raised from the dead, they will not believe. Why will not believe? Because they do that which seemeth right in their own eyes. And there is a stubbornness in our hearts. And even though we're hurtling full throttle to hell, yet we will go that way because it seemeth right in our eyes. And I'm not going to listen to anybody else. That's what we are all like. Unless there is an intervention. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Wouldn't that be depressing to leave it there? The disclosure of a new way. I know I'm speaking, probably I know for myself, and probably for all of you one time or another, most of you anyway, at some time before you came to the Lord, at that line, not that you knew this hymn particularly, I look at heaven and long to enter in. Something deep down in you has a kind of a yearning and a longing. And you want to be right. And you want to have the right thing. And if you could only have the right thing, then you would cling to it. I remember debating this with my brother when I was about 18, and he was about 12 at the time. I said, you know, I wish we could find something fundamental. We're both very faithful chapel people. I wish we could find something fundamental. And if I could find that, maybe it's in music, I said, maybe it's in philosophy, I don't know. And I called it the lost chord. If I could only find that middle C in the piano of my life, if I could only strike that chord, that would make a melody that I would understand the meaning of life and the destiny of a soul. And we would talk like this. Tried many things. Doesn't matter how many things I tried. I tried many things. But you know, when you look back, you can see that God allows you to try many things and they're cul-de-sacs and you break your heart. And even when you're very... You remember Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember how he was a great one for the faith of Judah? And how he hated the Christians because they were a threat to Judaism. Remember that? And he would pursue them even to death, breathing out threatenings. And he got worse and worse and worse. And all the time, I look at heaven and fain would enter in. It's a strange thing, the turmoil that can go on in a person's heart when God is working in that heart. Well, let's look. I'm taking you to the New Testament now. We might ask, well, tell me, Lord, the way. I'll read you some verses by John, verses you're familiar with. When Jesus is talking about heaven, chapter 13 and 14. Anyone touch on this? And he's talking to them. He said, before long, I'm going to leave you. And I'm going to go ahead of you. And then I'm going to come back and take you to myself. But first of all, I've got to prepare a place for you. He tells them that. And they don't understand. They argue and they cut in on his conversation. Remember, it was first of all Peter. He said, I'd go anywhere with you. And he said, you can't follow me now. I go anywhere. Oh, Peter, you're going to deny me. And then Thomas said, oh, well, we don't know the way. And he said, well, I am the way. And Philip said, well, show us the Father. And if you show us God, that's enough. Well, haven't you recognized me, says Jesus. Well, anyway, these interruptions go on. But still, the theme goes on. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there he may be also. And when he said that, we look at zoom down on Thomas. And he says, how can we know the way? Don't know what you're talking about. Don't understand. How can we know whether I go, you know, he said these words, and whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas says, no, I don't know. You can imagine him. I'm a one-time school teacher myself, and it's with those lovely little children sometimes that they were so enwrapped in your lesson and interested, and you might say to them, you know all this, don't you? And one of them said, no, I don't. And hardly knowing that the words had come out. And Thomas was something like that. You know, he had to be sure about things. You say, I know the way. I don't know the way. And Jesus Christ said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm sure there are many that like to tear those words out of the Bible. But they're there. Thomas, he said, look at me. If you're looking for the way to heaven, and if your destination is God and glory, then to know me is the way to God. There is no other way. No way under heaven. In the book of Acts, it puts it, neither is there salvation in any other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why is this? We have to understand why. And I'll tell you why. And this is the reason. In a way, it's a simple one. It's this, that all other things, and there are many, there are big religions and there are little religions, there are erroneous thoughts. And let's say that they all have an element of sincerity, and some a great deal of sincerity, but they are man's idea. As if we were in this big building now, and let us say had no doors, and this was all our life. And I said, this is what I think God is. And you say, no, I think there are 20 gods. No, I think there are 30. And we'd be arguing away about God. Then suddenly that door opens and God sends his son. He says, I'll tell you about God. He opens the door. We call it revelation. What's revelation? A revealed religion. Not one that's worked out. Not one that rests on any man and his abilities or any visions or whatever or any complicated theory he has. It is a revealed religion. Now, it is a double revelation. It's a revelation in his incarnation, in his entry into this world, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, his ascension to glory. That, to understand it, is a revelation in toto. But as well as that, for every individual, we do not try and corner people and persuade them, because we know there has to be a visit by the Holy Spirit that says, this is true. And it's revealed to them. Blind eyes see, deaf ears hear, dead people, spiritually dead people live. It is revealed. And that's why it's so important, you know, for Christian parents with their children sometimes, when we feel, if we only did this or that or the other, took them here or there, let me tell you, we can only be faithful and present to them the things of God, but the actual entry into the kingdom of God has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, then they'll find their way to Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. When that happens, there's nothing on this earth that is able to shake them. He says, I'm the way. He says, I'm also the truth. What is truth? It's the truth of the gospel. There's something I'm going to do to make it possible for you to come to heaven. I am the life. I am the only way and the only source of everlasting life. Now you have to look at that verse and you have to say to yourself, liar, O Son of God, I love thee. There's no in between here. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now then, we look at that. There is a way that seemeth right in the sight of man, but his ways are the ways of death. And then there is an intervention where God sends his Son into the world and says, now I will show you the way to heaven. It's as if you come into that last person illustration I gave, and I said, do you know the way? Yes, I'm going that way myself. I'll join you, and I will take you there. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. I will take you there myself. Safe hands, with the correct procedure, the correct knowledge, and able to take us there. Now the question is, how can I enjoy heaven if God is holy? The hymn that we sang, so vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land? That's a good line, isn't it? How dare I? And God might say, how dare you? Do you remember that parable of that person that came uninvited to a wedding? It is a hypothetical case. And he says, friend, what do you do here? And he's cast into outer darkness. How dare you? This is an impossible situation, of course. How can I dare or hope to stand in the pure glory of that land and before the whiteness of that throne appear? How can I? How can I talk to God who is a holy God? How can I be there without being shriveled up by the beauty and the intense majesty and the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God? But yet I hear a voice that bids me come. I see hands outstretched to help me there. What do I hear? The hymn goes on. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. And it is as if I heard it for the first time. And yet you may have been in Sunday school all the years of your childhood and youth and so on, and to Bible classes and to church even in that right setting of an evangelical church. But it has to be a personal revelation. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. But to hear the voice of Jesus, the Spirit visits our hearts and turns us from death to life. But we have to be made clean. Now, how is this so? In Hebrews 9, verse 20, we have, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil that is the flesh. He's saying here, you know, we can have a boldness. We are able to go through that veil of death. We are able to enter into the holiest of all. And we are able to live and look on God. Why are we able to do that? Because Jesus Christ has done something for me. Now, what has he done? In the same epistle, chapter 10 and 12, it says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This hymn says the same things. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His hands are the hands outstretched to to draw me near. Now then, here we are. Two things. And here's the blood that can for all atone. That's one thing. It's a wonderful thing. If we had to die tonight and stand before God, and let us say it was a day of judgment standing there, and if you hadn't got our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, you got any confidence for that day? If it's in your own sight or your own idea, would you be able to say with absolute confidence, I am saved and I know I have a place in glory? And if you say, oh yes, I am, and then he says, well, search your heart, and you begin to recall things. Remember the faculties of the soul, the mind, the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience. And so use one of the faculties called the memory, and God has given us a memory. And so we begin to recall, and he helps us to remember, oh, did I do that? Oh, did I say that? What were the repercussions of that? What sorrow did I leave there? I never put it right. And all those things can plague us as we come to the judgment seats. Can you come with just a little theory or a man-made thing which is only right in your own eyes, which is a way of death? You have to be washed. That's a wonderful thing. That when we come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and repent truly of our sin, we look at him, and this is the meaning of the cross. God the Father turns his good favour or his presence away from the Son. You can't break the Trinity up. But he does say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, what a strange, abysmal place. Place of horror. And yet it had to be so, because sin is an affront to the holiness of God, and it's got to be dealt with. There's no such thing as brushing it under any celestial carpet. There's no such thing. It has to be dealt with. And Jesus does. You see, it's not just a crucifixion. If you stop there, you've got no idea of Calvary. That's why people say it's an example of self-sacrifice. Well, it's an element of example there, but that's hardly a shadow of its reality. The real thing is there, that he's there for me. He's been punished for me. He's dying for me. He pays my fine, that I may be forgiven, and that I may be washed, that you may be forgiven, and that you may be washed. That's the meaning. How much of me does he wash? Does he just wash my body? Well, you know, he's washing too. He washes my filthy little mind. He washes my rotten little memory and my horrible little affections and my stupid little conscience and my foolish little will. He washes me through and through. That's how he washes. And a kind of a confidence comes into your heart. Oh, listen to how he puts it here. Oh, great absolver. This is wonderful. I'm absolved of all my guilt and my sin. Ah, but says our Lord, come, come, you're not ready yet for glory. There is something else I have to give you. Not only have I died for you, but I have lived for you. The same hymn puts it again. And here's the blood that can for all atone, and set me faultless there before the throne. What does he give me? He dresses me in his life. We call it a robe of righteousness. Call it a garment of purity. Call it what you like that's beautiful. It means that you are smothered in the life of Christ, so that when God looks on you, if you have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, your sin is nailed to the cross. It's been paid for, past, present, and future. The principle and the power of it, there it is. And as well as that, he sees you as you are, dressed in the most glorious life of Jesus. And he says, welcome, and calls you by name. It is the only way. And if you mind, if I read a hymn that I know we sing often, and I know I overquote it. I know I did. So did Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So if he did it, I'm going to do it. Eternal light, speaking of God, eternal light. How pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, think of the eyes of God. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not. Now, you would think a person would shrink, but it shrinks not. But with calm delight, can live and look on thee. You might say, that's it. That's what I want. I look at heaven and fain would enter in. That's what I want. I want that calm delight to live and look on thee. But I've got a problem. I can see the angels, all right. They have never known our sin. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. They've never fallen. They've never had sin, so they're all right. Oh, it says, oh, how shall I? That's me. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Will I be able to bear those beams of the eyes of God that cannot look upon sin penetrating my very soul? We're sober. There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. Here they are, an offering. Death of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice of sin. A Holy Spirit energy is telling me that this is true. An advocate with God, a friend on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then, this climax. These prepare us for holiness above. Sorry, these prepare us for the sights of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. One way, God's way, revealed to the world, revealed to our hearts. Because it is revealed, it has an authenticity, it has an authority all of its own. Because when we become recipients of this through repentance and faith, we are able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thee to help us in these great and glorious things. Prosper thy work, O Lord, for we ask thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.